Yeah, good morning, everyone. Time to begin. During Friday, one of my former teachers passed away. Dr. Toh Siang Wah, how many of you know him? Yeah. He has been bedridden for some time. 93 years old. Same age as Mahathir. And Mahathir's classmate, Dr. Mahathir. So my prayer has always been for Mahathir to remember. I'm sure Toh Siang Wah wouldn't have kept quiet. He would have told him about the gospel. And I think Mahathir was quite helpful when he was Prime Minister. And Siang Wah, Prof Toh, he went up to KL to ask for some concessions land for a church. And I think Mahathir was kind enough to grant him that. So you can never know what happens when the word is planted. Then it will grow and it will come to fruition in the right time. Let us continue to pray for Dr. Mahathir. Siang Wah, of course, is a strong warrior for the Lord all his life. Very open, very frank, and was a good balance at that time between the liberal Methodist Church and the Bible. These are the people who stood between, especially the brethren. And very important for us in the university, because these are the people who came to university to teach the Bible. And it saved us from getting into the wrong type of doctrine. I was staying at the Student Christian Center because I came from Malaysia. I stayed in Adam Road. And the teaching there was more liberal. So it was a great change when I hear them in the Student Christian Center. And I went to a Brethren Church, Bras Basah, down there. And then Dr. Toh spoke to us also. So God bless these people. They are really helpful to the Church of God. Well, he has done his work, he has gone to rest. If he's somewhere there among the witnesses watching us, thank God for him indeed. So let us come to our Bible study today. In chapter 34, is it not? Chapter 33, verse 26, I think. But before we do that, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your sovereign grace upon your people. We thank you that this has brought us into your presence. Not that anything that we deserve, but from sheer grace, you have opened the door to you. We thank you for the labors of those who have gone before us. We pray for Dr. Toh's family. You be with them at this time to comfort them, to know that he is safe with you. And so are we all when we come to trust you. And so we give thanks for his life. We now pray for ourselves that we be found faithful. Faithful in service, faithful in reading your word, faithful in our devotion and love to you. We pray then that you lead us in our study of Job once more. Thank you for bringing us together this Sunday. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in chapter 33, which we are doing, and before we left the study last week, you recall that Elihu said something which is recorded in the verse 23 and 24. Something significant. For he does not need to consider a man further. 33, let me look at that. 23 and 24. If there's an angel as mediator for him, one out of 1,000 to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. We saw that this was a remarkable insight of a man like Elihu into a redeemer. I mean, who would have thought that he a man like him, a young fellow especially, and able to have this knowledge that there's a Redeemer, a Mediator. As I thought about that, it reminded me of John chapter 11, John's Gospel chapter 11, verse 47. You see the connection when you read it. John's Gospel chapter 11, verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man, that is Jesus, is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Our place means the hierarchy, the ecclesiastical hierarchy. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." Now, verse 51 is the important verse. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nations, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, in fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, and so on. So what I'm trying to draw to your attention is, Elihu spoke, but he didn't know what he was speaking. He's just like the high priest. He said something to the three friends and to Job, and then about a Redeemer. It was something that the Lord put into him for him to say, but he didn't know it. It is possible then that that he fulfilled scripture in that. He said God will then bring together all the fulfilling scripture, which says that God will bring together everyone into the fold. John's Gospel chapter 10 verse 11 says this. John's Gospel chapter 10 verse 11. What does it say here? Yes, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then further down, verse 16, "But I have other sheep which are not of this fold," that means not Israel, "I must bring them in also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock and one shepherd," which is what the prophecy said. Without knowing it, he's saying that God will bring together others into the fold. So, most wonderfully, when we listen to Elihu, we think, how can this man know these things? Well, he knows these things because God chose to let him know it, so that we can be edified, so that Job can be edified by that, which is good. So now let us go on to verse 26. We stopped at verse 25. He strikes down, 26. "Then he will pray to God and he will accept him," still on the Redeemer, the ransom. "Then he will pray to God and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy." So he, that is Job, which is what the NSV and ESV says, gives the appropriate response. When he hears about the ransom, then he will pray to God. Job should do that. And because he does that, then he is restored by God to his righteous state. I sometimes think that Elihu might think that he is the mediator and he is the one who told Job, and Job is therefore praying. It doesn't matter. Whatever it was, like the high priest Caiaphas, he said something that is true, generally true, for God to bring a Redeemer. At the same time, he says that by letting Jesus die, then the Romans won't take away the nation, because there won't be trouble. Let the one man die rather than the whole nation be done away with. And this is what happen. So here, Job will be restored to repentance, to his previous spiritual state, before Job thinks pride entered his heart. Now verse 27 reads, "Then he will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me." Then Job will say to men, confess his sin. But what is his sin? Complaining against God. That's according to Elihu. Job should say to them that he sinned with his self-righteous attitude, that he said, I have never sinned, and what is God doing all these things to me? His justice is being perverted. And then Job, according to verse 27, should humbly say, I did not get what I deserve. That's NIV. I did not get what I deserve. ESV is a bit off mark here. It says, it was not repaid to me. That's a bit wrong way of saying it. I think, in spite of what I've said about God, God has not given me what I really deserve. Actually, it's terrible condition, but it is not what you really deserve. Elihu put this into his mouth, of course. Job didn't say that. So at this point, Job has been disciplined by God and then reduced to almost death. But he says if he were to pray, then God will rescue him, will give him, restore his life, which is what verse 28 continues to say. He has redeemed my soul from going into the pit, and my life shall see the light. Then Job will tell people that what God has done for him is to, going to the pit means going to Sheol, going to the place of the dead. That means allow him to live, and God has chastened him, and he will then enjoy the light, as he mentions here. You see the darkness of the pit, then you have the brightness of life. How? By confessing. First of all, I suppose by accepting Elihu's speech, advice to him, and confessing that he has sinned. And so God is gracious and spare him from going to the pit. And this is what Job should say. Elihu told him, you should do all these things. Repent and pray this prayer. And then verse 29 and 30. Behold, God does these things oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit. And then to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. There are different translations to this. Job, Elihu is now summarizing what he said to Job. He said, God does all these things to a man by disciplining him before delivering him. He does it all the time. He disciplines people when they go astray, and then when they repent, he then delivers them. And God does it, I think, NIV says twice or even three times. But my version says, cut it short, it is oftentimes, which is a good summary of that. It shows you how God pursues a man with intensity. He will do it not once, he will do it twice, because he wants to save the man. That's his graciousness in turning a soul from the pit, and so that the light of life may shine on him. That's his emphasis. Then verse 31, what does that read? Verse 31 says, "Pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Keep silent and let me speak." And this is how Elihu concluded this section of his advice. He started, it's very, very interesting. He started by, in verse 1, you see, remember, he said, "Listen to me." Isn't it? Please listen to me. And now he tells him to keep quiet. I think he saw Job was fidgeting, getting very impatient, listening to him. Not only Job, I think the friends also fidgeting. "Listen to me," he says. Then verse 32 and 33, read, "Then if you have anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, keep quiet, and I will teach you wisdom." This is very interesting, contradicting himself. In one case he tells him, speak up, and the other case he tells him, keep quiet. One sentence after the other. I think this man is a bit confused himself. I think he's taken up too much with his self-importance, that that's why he speaks like that. But nevertheless, Elihu, unlike the three friends that spoke before him, the three friends never asked Job to answer them or speak up. They only keep on telling him things. But at least Elihu said, speak up. Those sometimes say, keep quiet. But he did invite him to speak up, because he says, I'm on your side. I want to vindicate you. I want to clear you. That's my whole idea of here, of speaking to you, not to condemn you. And that's why he invited Job's response. But if you have nothing to say, then listen to me. I will got more things to tell you. So that is Elihu. You see, Elihu's diagnosis of Job was right in that spiritual discipline is a factor in Job's situation. It is true that God was disciplining him, trying to make him more aware of that God was in total control. In the end, he tells him that in the chapter 42. But Elihu was wrong, that the primary reason, the main reason, is that God wanted to discipline him. This is not the main reason, because discipline is only a small part of it. The main reason you and I know is that because there was a challenge by Satan to God, that if you take away this man's health, he's going to curse you. So discipline is not, although it's a part of it, it's not the main part of that. But it is true that God does discipline those whom he loves. We know that. You are aware of the verse, I'm sure, in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And the verse you want to look at, because we are Christians, is verse 6. Chapter 12, verse 6, which reads as follows. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges everyone whom he receives." And that comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. It is true. Because if God doesn't discipline us, then we are not children. You don't go and discipline somebody's son. You only discipline your own children. So God disciplines us because we are his children. But then Elihu, I think, is a bit heartless in this, because this is a man who lost 10 children and on the brink of mental breakdown and physical breakdown, and then whatever you tell him about spiritual discipline, he lost on him. He's not interested in discipline. I mean, he's in such deep trouble, and he's trying to find an answer, and you want to make him feel guilty of his sinfulness, and because of that, God is disciplining you. That is not the way to counsel somebody in that situation. Please turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1 to 3. I think the whole problem is clarified if you just read this. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man born blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." So, the way that Jesus answers is wonderful, because he shifts the focus of the discussion. The discussion the people wanted to know was, this man is a sinner, isn't it? Of course, in a way, they're right. We're all sinners. And Jesus could have said, this man sinned. Yes, this man sinned. His parents sinned, and that's why he got into this trouble. But he didn't say that. He just shifted the focus to what God is going to do for this man. And in the end, he healed him. Of course, he was a sinner. In fact, the Pharisees said so. You look at John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 34. And you can see what the Pharisees said. Verse 34. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That's what the people said about Jesus. But then the Pharisees shot back. They answered and said to him, "You are born entirely in sins. Are you teaching us?" And they put him out. Of course, they were right. But Jesus didn't say that. This man must have lived a life which was quite dissolute. I mean, he's openly a sinner. We do not know whether he was blind or not. Did not matter. But the Pharisees said, "You were born in sin. So you telling us, we are pure people, Pharisees." So Jesus avoided all this. He just told them what God can do for somebody who's in that situation. This is a better truth, isn't it? It's a better way of approaching the problem. Because this is how God reaches out to us. It's sheer grace. This man was born blind and yet he received sight. It has never happened before. People have been blind later on and then they receive sight. This has happened several times in the Gospels. But here was a man who was born blind. That means all the optic nerves, everything is not there, not out atrophied. You can't see. There's no connection with the brain. And yet, miraculously, the things grow, retina, all those things start to function. It's really something wonderful indeed. But I want to commend also Elihu on suffering as a form of spiritual discipline, although he shouldn't have been so fierce with Job, because all the other friends don't touch on this theme, because all the others they think of suffering as a punishment for sinners, but Elihu looks at it the other way. Elihu says the Lord's way of correcting and healing Job, whatever he was to save him, not just to punish him, to set him on the right way. That's why he chastened him. That's why he disciplined him. This word discipline is not found on the lips of the other counselors. And in that way, I think it's good for us to note that God disciplines his own. We saw that just now in Hebrews, isn't it? God loves those who disciplines. If you turn now with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And what verse is it we want to look at? That verse is 32. "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." This, of course, regards the breaking of bread. But this is a general truism for Christians. When God judges us, when we fall away, sometimes we do, you know, Christians, we become indisciplined. We begin to follow the ways of the world. Sometimes willfully, sometimes without knowing it, we slip into bad habits. And then we bring shame on the gospel, shame to our families. And then God steps in and disciplines us. Why? To save us from a worse fate. Because if he doesn't discipline us, we'll go on sinning and getting deeper and deeper trouble, and then we'll be judged. But God doesn't want to judge us with the world. He has saved us from the world. Why should we fall back into the place where we have to be judged with the world? That's why God disciplines us. The only trouble, as I said, is that Elihu's assessment about Job is that he has been disciplined by God because of his sins, not because of what we have been talking about, that he is a righteous man, because God told him he is a righteous man, who's been disciplined by God because God loves him. And you say, but if you love him, why give him this all this trouble? Please distinguish between the two. Eh? The trouble came to him because of the challenge of Satan, and God knew that he would survive this ordeal. But in the process, Job has to learn something which God is going to teach him in chapter 38 to verse chapter 42. That is the part of the discipline. Put that aside from the suffering which he's doing as because God accepted Satan's challenge. So Job's suffering comes not because of his need for discipline in the beginning. It was just part of the process. He was disciplined. God showed him his weakness, that he grumbled when things didn't go well. So God said, there you are. You thought you're so pure. You see, when you're in trouble, you grumble now. See, although you pray every day. So this was his weakness, and we must recognize that. You remember that Peter confessed that when he was asked, who the man said I am, and he confessed that you are Christ, the Son of God, filled with the Spirit, and he was able to say what came into his mind through the Spirit's prompting. But later on, he denied the Lord in another way. When the Lord told him, I must go to Jerusalem, and there I'll be arrested, I'll be tortured, and I'll go on the cross, and then I'll die, and then I'll rise again. And you know what Peter said? Of course, this shall never be. No, don't. So it's very funny, isn't it? The same person, on one hand confessing Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God, and the other hand stopping him from doing what he said he wants to do. So much so that the Lord told him that Satan was speaking through him, that he was being influenced by Satan. See, here's the same man who's on one hand saying sublime things, on the other hand denying what Christ should be doing. But Jesus knew that he was going to be restored, and he told him, when you are restored again, strengthen the brethren. Just as God knew that Job would be restored, and as we see in the later chapters, his fortunes were restored, and he was a much better man than he was before his ordeal. So there is some discipline there, but this is not the main thing. We can see it in several lives. We can see it in Paul's life, who asked that the thorn be removed 3 times, but the Lord said, no, good for you, because you are too inflated with the visions that you've seen, and it's not good for your ministry. Sometimes the Lord does that. So we must acquiesce to his discipline and not quarrel with him about what he should do and what he can't do. Now we come to chapter 34, isn't it? Chapter 34. Which reads as follows. Then Elihu continued and said, hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you who know. Here we are. We he waited for Job to speak, but Job kept silent. I mean, he's already fed up with all this advice. It didn't really help him. And the three counselors also kept quiet. They all were not listening to him. And that's why then, the word then is interesting, because Vayomar, Vayomar, Elihu, Vayan, and then he spoke. Then is an important word. That means he paused for a while before he spoke. And this introduces the next speech. We're going to cover the whole of chapter 34. This is the second speech. The first one is in chapter 33. And what he said was true, of course. What he wanted to say, Job needed to hear. Hear my words, he said, you wise men. At the same time, he's addressing not only Job now, by addressing the three people, because this is plural, isn't it? That he's speaking to these three friends who consider themselves to be men of learning, men of wisdom. And Elihu, anyway, considered himself, although he was young, he showed initially a lot of respect. But he said, I've got something to tell you. I'm an authoritative messenger from God. He said that in chapter 32, isn't it? Chapter 32, verse 8. He says, it is spirit in man and the breath of the Almighty give them understanding. And then in chapter 33, verse 4, the spirit of the God has made me and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So I got authority. Now you all listen to me, whether you are young or old. So that's why he challenged them. I think they were impatient because in verse 2, he tell them, hear my words, you wise men. You look at verse 10. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. And in verse 16, he says, but you have understanding, listen to the sound of my words. You know, they're not paying attention. He keeps on saying, listen to me, because they're all looking somewhere else and wondering to themselves. Poor fellow. He meant well. Verse 3 and 4 now. For the ear tests words and the palate this hood. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. So now he uses the metaphor of food. Actually, Job himself said this earlier, and I don't think it was very original. You turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12 of this book. And look at verse 11. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Job should be honored, it's being quoted by him. In other words, he's saying that the words should be heard and should be discerned, just as the way we discriminate food. And so we discriminate between what is true and what is false, what is good and what is bad. So we should use our minds to do that, just as we taste food. And he says, furthermore, he doesn't want to make false assertions. Listen to me, and yet let us choose for ourselves what is right. That means he's not going to say what is wrong about Job. He's going to say what he thinks is true. Then look at verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6 goes on to say, for Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. I have a feeling that Elihu is trying to promote himself at the expense of Job. Because he finds fault with Job, but he doesn't find fault with the friends. You look at chapter 22, verse 21. Chapter 22, verse 21. I'm sorry, chapter 32, not 22, chapter 32, because then that's where he begins to speak. Chapter 32, verse 21, let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. not so convinced, he doesn't know how to flatter. But he's saying that, what does he say here? Let be partial to no man. But he's partial. But he doesn't criticize the three counselors, but he keeps on hammering Job. So I don't quite think that he was that neutral, and he's trying to promote himself at the expense of downgrading Job. So in verse 5, Elihu then quoted Job and to turn him, in order to turn him to the truth, he says, Job says, I'm innocent, but God denies me justice. That, I think ESV says, God has taken away my rights. My right. But NLT, just make it plural, God has taken away my rights. But you look at Job chapter 13, please, and 18, and see quite a good memory our friend has. Chapter 13, verse 18, says, Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I will be silent and die. Now he's challenging God. And then chapter 27, verse 6. I shall hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. In other words, I'm perfectly pure. So, Elihu has been listening to him, what he said in chapter 13 and what he said in chapter 27. And he kept it in his mind and he quoted it back. He says, Job's case says he's innocent. And to sum it up, he says God has denied him justice. So according to Elihu then, he said he was guiltless and God continues to punish him for nothing. But from Elihu's perspective, Job was not merely saying this, he's setting himself up against God. He's thinking he's more clever than God, he can see things more than God. And that's what inflames Elihu's rhetoric. And that Job is accusing God of being unjust, and he cannot distinguish between good and bad, between truth and error, because I am without guilt and still you punish me. So what's wrong with your idea? What's wrong with your discerning power, God? You don't even know what is right and wrong. If you know what is right and wrong, why are you punishing me? That is Job's contention, and this is what Elihu said. Job was at fault. But we know Job, isn't it? But this is not what Job is saying to his friends at all. If you look at what God says of him, in the very beginning, he told Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him. And in all the earth, he's a blameless and upright man who fears God and does not do evil. That's in chapter 1, verse 8. God himself pronounces it. So, Job is not saying anything that is out of ordinary. He's just knowing that he has not done anything that is open sin, a rebellious sin against God. That means open rebellion. He's not guilty of that. He searched his mind, he couldn't find it. And this deep-rooted sin that he's been trying to remember, he can't find any. So, he's not being dishonest when he says, I'm guiltless. Why are you not saying anything to me? Why are you silent? Let me hear you. That's all he asked. And in fact, God heard him and spoke to him later on. Actually, Elihu is not so much listening to Job, although he quotes him here and there, or to the friends, but he's trying to tell them, you prove me that I'm wrong. Young man, you prove what I'm saying is wrong. This is a hallmark of a self-righteous fellow. Verse 7 and 8. What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? He goes on, excuse me. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, the NIV? He says that Job has a thirst for this dirty streams where there's wickedness, like a thirsty man drinking up water. And not only that, he keeps company. Excuse me. I must get rid of this. He keeps company. That's better. He keeps company with evildoers and wicked men. I think there's no proof of any criminality on his part, that he mixes with criminals in any of the things that we have read. I made a note somewhere about this. That's the trouble making notes everywhere. I make notes when I get struck by certain things that are pertinent to us as New Testament believers, and I try to home in on that. And what he's saying is, of course, you've been hanging around with a lot of criminals, so you're behaving like him, like them. That's the problem. I think I want to make a few remarks about Elihu's verdict on Job's behavior. He said, because he noticed that Job makes a very strong plea for his guiltlessness. He cries out, he wails, and he complains against the three friends and against God. We all know that Job is a righteous person, all right? We know that. But if you look at all the chapters we have been going so far, until he stops speaking in chapter 31, we know that he was like that, very emotional, very downright honest with his feelings about his friends. He said, you don't know anything about me, you condemn me without knowing me, and ask God to do something about it, about his case, and I want an advocate, I want this and that. I sometimes think that when somebody who is a Christian, that's calling just a righteous believer, when their back is against the wall, sometimes they react like that. I think I've seen one or two cases like that. They just lose touch with the Lord, and they become very rude, and sometimes rude to people. They sometimes throw tantrums, and sometimes if they're married, they give their wife the cold shoulder, and they might do some silly things like going out and buy something very expensive, but he doesn't really need it, but just buy it because he said, I'm fed up with life, what is he doing with all this money? They do all kinds of these funny things which he wouldn't do even his small logical self, and he may not even go to work and take medical leave, that type of thing. But what is actually going on here with Job, and this is how Elihu and the friends, they fail to appreciate. All you can see is this man full of anger and wild talk. And as he says, he drinks corn like water in verse 7. I mean, he's just being rude to everybody in general. And because of this, they think to themselves, this is not the conduct of a godly man. This confirms what I've been telling you. See, not only is he a sinner, he refuses to repent, but look at the way he behaves. How can a godly man behave like him? He's a man whose heart is rebellious against God. Yet when you think about it, there is a place sometimes in a believer's life that you go and enter a period sometimes of coldness of heart. And this we learn from the church at Laodicea. Remember? You turn with me please to chapter 3, Revelation verse 15. Chapter 3, Revelation verse 15. Verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would you were either cold or hot. That is what the Lord told them. Evidently, the Lord's view, it is better to be stone cold rather than to practice your faith half-heartedly. Or like Job's case, getting a wild tantrum. That means it's better to rebel against the church, people that sometimes pass through the period, than to have this faith half-heartedly. When we are spiritually turned off, then God at least can revive us. But when we pretend to be turned on for Christ, we only fool ourselves, because God knows that we are not. That's why he told to Laodicea, I wish you either hot or cold, but you are just lukewarm, neither here nor there. And that is not what God wants us to be. Because if you really love the Lord, if you really love the Lord, a kind of rebellion sometimes comes to us. Maybe expression of a hunger to know more of God, to know more of righteousness, because you think, like Job, God is not being dealing with me fairly. And that's why sometimes we get into this angry mood. This hunger for righteousness expresses itself, as I said, in this kind of behavior. Not always everybody, all right, but it does come through in that way. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So the criterion for being filled is hunger. We have to have that hunger. It is not part of being true discipleship merely to believe in God and try to lead a good life. True discipleship is to want to have God's righteousness in us. True goodness, not just goodness expressed in, I think I'm a Christian, I must try to do my good deed for the day and earn brownie points. You know, brownie points? Brownies are those girls too junior to be guides. They're called brownies. And if they do a good deed for the day, then they get brownie points. The scouts also get their own points, of course. So we are not like that. True disciples want to have God's goodness in us, inside us. And to the extent that the goodness makes us good, we want to be like that. People of integrity, because otherwise we find it really unbearable trying to pretend to be good and doing a few good things, and we get fed up with it after a while. Why am I playing all this game trying to show people that I'm holy and this and that when I know I'm not? And that you get fed up with yourself. Of course, non-Christians can sometimes behave better than us. We are not trying to compete with them. They do it for different reasons. They do it because they want their karma, earn a good karma. I often tell these people, how do you earn karma, taxi drivers especially? Because in order to earn good karma, there must be some body, some intelligence who can calculate on your debit and credit side. So that in the end, they decide, you come back as a rich man or you come back as a dog. So, who decides that? There must be intelligence. Who is this? Intelligence can't exist like that. It must reside in a person. So there is a person after all. It's not just blind karma. And if you come back as a dog, what chances have you of doing better than you couldn't do as a man? So you only got a downward spiral. Next back you come there as a mosquito. And then one day I was... I didn't do that to the taxi driver. I just told him, you get worse and worse. So for us Christians, the difference is that we no longer have to pretend to be better than anyone else. We just do not put on a show of being good, because we know we are not. We are not good. We are forgiven people. We are free to be honest with God before others. We are free to be ourselves, in other words, to be ourselves, our true selves. So every time we catch ourselves, or I catch myself trying to put on something, then I go on my knees and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for that. We confess. Because one of our privileges as a Christian is being a child of God, is the right to fail. We have a right to fail. God understands. Sometimes we get tired. Sometimes we throw in the towel. Sometimes we give up. But God understands us. Even Jesus, when he was carrying the cross, he stumbled. I mean, he didn't just carry all the way through full strength, you know. Even the Lord did that. And we, on our own, will always stumble. I remember, do you remember the hymn we sang this morning in the choir? The first hymn, when you go there afterwards to listen to that, the opening anthem. What does he say? What's the first verse? Jesus in whose life I see all that I would but fail to be. Let your clear light forever shine to shame and guide this life of mine. For what I would and what I do in my weak days are always two. Help me through things undone. Help me to do things undone. O thou whose dreams and deeds are one. You get it? That's by John Hunter. Remember that. That's a very good thing. I always keep that prayer when I'm on my knees. This is the one I pray. Because we always want to be like him, but we are never quite like him. And we must confess, we are not like you, Lord. Your dreams and deeds are always one. In my weak days, are they always two? What I dream and what I do, not quite the same. John Hunter, if you want the words of that, look into hymn 468. It is a hymn set to music. Hymn 468. So we know, as to conclude this, that if we ever succeed in living a life in it that is pleasing to God, we know that it is by His grace and His power. It's not by us. Not by us. Remember, not I but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I but Christ be seen, be known, be heard. Remember that? That is another good hymn. Like, we'll stop there because it's time. So read the remainder of the chapter. And please pray for... It's not too early to pray for the New Testament book we are going to study. Because I go from Old Testament to New Testament, remember? So now we are coming to the last few chapters. And I need your prayers. This book, Job, the Lord told me, teach that. I said, what a dull book. I didn't say that to the Lord. In my heart, I said that. But then the Lord said, you just go and do it. And as I do it, I'm wonderful. I find so many things that I didn't know were there. This teaches me to speak out of turn. Think I'm cleverer than the Holy Spirit. You see, even like that, it is old also talk like that. So then, there's hope for everyone. Okay, so continue in prayer for that. And Next week we are going to continue the finish this chapter, and then we come to this glorious chapters 38 onwards, where you have both science as well as teaching. That's an interesting chapter. Then I say I'm going to show you some of these survival things. I may have more time to doing that. I don't want to intrude into this thing. Okay, let us pray before we go. Lord, you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and give us grace to live as children of the light and as heirs of heaven, so that others may glorify you. We know that in our weak days, what we dream and what we do are always two. But we thank you that in your life we see that oneness, that glorious oneness that is possible with us, each one of us, being your children. So Lord, guide us towards that. Drive us towards that. Discipline us towards that. So that when you come, we will look up to your face without shame and welcome you. May that day be soon, Lord. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. 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 Okay.